Amen. Good stuff. Doing okay? Great. I'm really excited because we're bringing to a conclusion a series that's really been a vision series for us called A City on a Hill, all around Matthew 5. So if you've got a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 5. We're going to start there. We'll move around a little bit. But Matthew 5, if you don't have a Bible, we've got some of our Connect Point. You can have one of those. It'd be our gift to you if you don't own a Bible. And I'm going to share some stuff now in this message, this kind of vision stuff. But then please do stay for our AGM. Everybody is welcome to our AGM. Members, you get to vote on some stuff. Well, one thing to do with approving finances, it's really exciting. But otherwise, if you're a non-member, you are more than welcome. We've got some really exciting things to share about the life of the church. And you may be visiting this morning, and I want to say that if you're exploring whether this could be your home, then you can eavesdrop in on where God is taking us and the journey he's got us on. If you're not and you're just visiting, then I pray that this message will build you up anyway, because it's God's word, so it's always good, isn't it? Good. So, Bible, if you've got Matthew 5, I'm going to read just a portion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus brings, appropriately called that because he's giving a message while stood on a mountainside. So it's the clue's in the title. And verse 13, you feel like a tough crowd this morning. Feels like I need to get you warmed up. I've got a funny story coming, let me tell you. Well, it was funny for me. Might not be for you. Verse 13 of Matthew 5 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Amen. So, quick question. Does anybody like going to the dentist? Any dentist fans in church? You like going to the dentist? Any other dentist fans? I'm going to get a general vibe that most people don't like the dentist. I'm going to guess you've never had any major work done. Yeah, similar to me. I've never had any major work done, never had fillings, never had braces. So I really love the dentist. No problems at all. Every year I go in September and I wish him a happy Christmas because I'm not going to see him until the following September. And it's always been that until I moved to Cara's dentist. Because my dentist retired, the one that I went to growing up as a child, he retired. And so I thought, you know what, do the family thing. Every year we go, we pack up the car, get the kids, what we used to do as a family, and go for the family dentist trip. And go and sit in the waiting room trying to control your kids, make it look like you've got your life together when they're running feral around everywhere like they do in church. And so this was this new dentist that we went to see, and it's Cara's dentist, and we're waiting to be called into her room, and she calls us, and so the kids go first. Let's get the kids done, because they're going to start playing with stuff and trying to mess with machines and all that kind of stuff, so let's get the kids done. And so the dentist is looking in Ruben's mouth and counts his teeth, and yeah, you're doing great. Keep doing what you're doing. Next one. And then it was Bella's turn. And she counted her teeth, and yeah, you're doing fantastic, keep doing what you're doing. And then it was Cara. Now, what you need to know about Cara is that she has had some work done on her teeth. And she claims it wasn't her fault, but I mean, who brushes your teeth, Cara? That's all I'm saying. But she says that it was something to do with the root or something when she was a child, and then they tried to clear it out, didn't clear it out properly, and so she's now got a filling. So it really is, what I'm saying is, please pray for her, because there's a deep-rooted jealousy issue within our family that she needs to really minister through. Because she sat there thinking, you know, John's going to be next, and he's going to be absolutely fine, and I'm going to have some work done or something. And so the dentist does what they do in Cara's teeth, and then they say to Cara, "You're doing great, keep doing what you're doing." So that's fantastic, it's my turn, as me, thinking, fine, 30 years of no dental work, and I'm absolutely fine. So I lie down on the chair and close my eyes and just start to, and then the dentist starts to say all these weird things to the assistant that I've never heard before. Kind of codes and like, oh, we really need to watch something for or something. I'm thinking, what? That doesn't sound normal. Normally it's the sentence is, well done, John, keep doing what you're doing. That's what I want to hear. And so what she says is, as I sit up after, and she says, "Would you like to rinse?" I'm thinking, there's something going on here. This doesn't feel right. And she says, so some of your teeth, if I just tap them, the enamel is so thin, I'll go straight through and hit the nerve. I'm thinking, I only went to the dentist like a year ago. What's happened in a year? I mean, I know I like sweets a little bit more just to get through the day, but I mean, what's happened? And so she said some of the enamel is really, really thin. And also, this was the real shocker, you've got borderline gum disease. And that's exactly what I did. That was the air left the room. What? And so she said, what I need to do is I need to prescribe you this specific toothpaste, which was just a ridiculous price, and you need to floss every day, and I want to see you in 4 months' time. I'm like, this is just unheard of. And in the meantime, in that four-month period, I'm flossing every day, I'm brushing like crazy, and I met a friend of mine who I didn't know had gum disease, and he told me what they do when you've got gum disease, and I was like, I do not want that. I'm like pulling things, shoving them. I'm like, no way do I want to have that treatment. So I'm doing everything I can to sort out my gum disease and my like missing enamel or whatever you call it. And so last week we went to the dentist again, and I returned visit to the dentist. This time it was the husband, not the wife, of the couple that run the dentist. And so we went to see him, and he calls us in, and again it's the kids are first. It's Reuben's turn. Counts them. Yep, you're doing fine. Keep doing what you're doing. And then it was Bella's turn. It's like, yep, keep doing what you're doing. And then it was Cara's turn. Yep, keep doing what you're doing. And Cara got up, and let me just say, Cara got up with such a smug look on her face. I mean, she's coming out, so I'm just going to talk really nicely because she can't hear me. She was beautiful. She was so forgiving and just so graceful. But I mean, there was like, you are going down, son, is what she was thinking. And I sat in the chair, and the dentist did all the stuff in my teeth, and he said, John, you're doing great. Keep doing what you're doing. Could not believe it. 4 months of anxiety, of worry, of brushing like crazy, thinking my teeth are going to drop out at any moment. For him to say, within a couple of minutes, John, you're doing great, keep doing what you're doing. So I turned to him and went, hang on a minute, last time I was here, your wife said that I've got like enamel missing, and like if you tap it, it's going to go straight through. And yeah, it's not that bad. What? Do you know how panicked I've been for the last 4 months? Yeah, it's fine, don't worry. And what about the gum disease? It's like, she said it's bad, and he went, no, you've not got gum disease. What you've got is, this is the, and I'll let Cara, if I'm explaining it and it's not factually correct, then I'll ask Cara, because what he said was, no, actually what you're doing is you're brushing your teeth too well. And it's true. And just wait, it gets better. And he said, you're brushing your teeth too well and a little bit too hard, so you're actually pushing the gums back up into your mouth. And so in 10 years' time, you'll really know about it. But do you use an electric toothbrush? No, I don't. I recommend you get one because they've got like a pressure sensor on them. Who knew that? So that's all he suggested. And he said, you're absolutely fine. Keep doing what you're doing. He said, in fact, to be your age, 35 years old, and have, just wait, this is the build-up. You know, I wrote the whole sermon around this story. He said, to be 35 years old and have had no dental work, you really are among the dental elite. That's what he said. Cara's face absolutely dropped. She was gutted. And so, and I can't say every single day since then I have not been telling my wife that I am part of the dental elite. So, but every single day I have, that I'm part of the dental elite. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story because I want us to take off where we landed a few weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke on being salt and being light. And if you've missed any of these messages, can I ask, just go online and listen to them, because Mark Greenwood gave a great message. David spoke. Ian Hesketh spoke as well. All great messages. And I spoke into being salt and light. And I landed on what it could mean for us to be a city on a hill. And I really want to focus on that this week. But I'm acutely aware that when we talk about the church and us as followers of Jesus being a city on a hill, what it can almost give the picture of is that we are like high and mighty, lifted up above everybody else. That we're like the elite of humanity, because we've got God on our side, let's be honest. We've got God on our side, and we've got the truth, and they need to know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And I think the danger is that we end up elevating ourselves to be something that we're not, something superior to everybody else. And sadly, the church ends up setting a standard that the world really want nothing to do with, and actually those inside the church really struggle to sustain and keep up. Something that I don't think Jesus actually ever spoke into, all because we're seeking to be a city on a hill. We're seeking to be representing of Jesus, and so don't you dare come in here with your sin and other stuff, because we're going to make Jesus look really, really bad. And so I just want to enter into this with a word of caution, that we are called to be a city on a hill, and yes, we're called to speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Speak the truth surrounded, encased in acts of love. Love is what we do. Love is who we are, because God first loved us. And so, yeah, I think sometimes we can speak what is right, but sometimes we really don't speak what is helpful. And we can cause people to get further and further away from Jesus. And sometimes we can mean well, but we don't love well. I want to unpack this morning what it means for us to be a city on a hill. Because the first point is this, and it's really, really obvious, and it's like, you're going to be, John, this isn't even a point, it's just the verse, but we are the city on the hill. That is who we're called to be. We are called to be that city on a hill. But I want to unpack what it actually means, because I think sometimes, I want to say that I don't think this church is like that. That I don't think this church looks down on everybody around us. But if you've missed it, I think the world thinks that of the church. That the world can look in on the church and think, oh, they think they're all better than us. They think they've got it all sorted. I don't want anything to do with them. Morally superior, judgmental, that's all the church is. I think that is the prevailing view of the world. Just because I've had my sin dealt with doesn't mean I don't have to deal with sin. And what I want to say is, for us to be a city on a hill means that actually we need to admit sometimes that we're going to get it wrong. And that as a church, we get it wrong. Do you know why we get it wrong? Because I'm your pastor. Don't laugh too much, because the other reason we get it wrong is because you're a part of it. And unless you're not like me, we're not perfect. And I think something about us being a city on a hill means that we are being authentic. And when we're being authentic, we admit, you know what? We're going to get it wrong. But when we do get it wrong, we're going to love really well. And we're going to show the world how to get it wrong really well. That when we make a mistake, we say, do you know what? World, we're a city on a hill. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we always get it right. But when we get it wrong, we're going to show you by the love we have for each other how we get it wrong. And how we forgive and are forgiven and how we love each other. Because that's what it is to be a city on a hill. And I think we need to be something that represents that love and that forgiveness to our town, to the nation, to the nations. Because I don't think the church do it particularly well. And I really don't think the world do it particularly well of loving each other and forgiving each other and saying, do you know what? I know you got it wrong. I know what you said about me, but let me love you. Let me forgive you. But is that not what Christ has done for us? Before Cara and I had kids, we were actually able to go on holiday and enjoy ourselves. And we had a rest and we relaxed. And we did some city breaks. I'm joking, I love my kids, they're just great sermon fodder. And we got some city breaks in, and we went around Europe. And because of my job with missions, I've worked in international missions for like 15 years, so I've done a lot of traveling around different cities. And let me tell you that each city is fundamentally the same. Been to loads of cities around the world, and they are all fundamentally the same in that they all have loads of people, they all have traffic jams, they all have history. That history might be unique, but they've all got it. It's something that they all share. Every city that you will go to in the world, whether it is Edinburgh, London, Cardiff, whatever city, they're all fundamentally the same, yet there is something significantly different about every single one of them. Because I can go to a city that I know in the past, say I've been to somewhere in Latin America, and I can go and experience that city. And then I go to somewhere in Asia, and that city is, there's things that are the same, but it feels completely different. There's a culture and an atmosphere that's unique to that city. Church, we're not unlike a lot of churches. A lot of churches do things the same way we will do. Some look very, very different. But fundamentally, we believe the same things. Some do like what we would call liturgy. You'd say like, church, we don't have a liturgy. Yes, we do. We stand and sing for like 20 minutes, half an hour, and then we do the notice, and then we have a message. That's called liturgy. It's just a way of doing worship. And some liturgies look different depending on the church you go to, but fundamentally, we are the same in lots of ways. And yet, we are called to be something unique. Each expression of God's church is called to bring something unique because it's part of a body. Each one of you is called to bring something completely unique. And can I tell you, this church is not the same without you. This church and the culture of this church cannot be the same without you, because you bring something unique to this church. And I want to share just a couple of different values that are important to us about this city. And I'm deliberately using that language because there's something biblical about city that I want to share with us. But something about this church is that we are authentic. So many people that have come through our church and remain part of our church say, what I like about it is that it's honest and it's real. We are authentic. We value an atmosphere in which people can be honest and real. And I'm just going to level the playing field and say there are no experts here. There aren't. There are no people that think, I've got it sorted, I know everything. People come to me because then you'll get the right answer. There's no one like that here. There isn't. And I praise God for it. We all know that we are here by the grace of God and that we are all journeying and walking together. And when one person is weak, somebody else can come alongside them and strengthen them. And we journey and walk it together in an atmosphere that values authenticity. This is what makes us unique, makes us stand out. This is what makes us a city on a hill, because actually I think we live in a culture that doesn't value authenticity. We live in a value that in a culture that values, oh look, this dinner looks really, really nice. Let me take an aerial shot of it so everybody can see what perfect dinner I've had tonight, even though around it is absolute chaos. And it is a picture of our world, that we present something and we portray something that just isn't true. And I think living up to that standard and sustaining that way of doing life is exhausting. And if you're not into the whole social media world, let me just say it hasn't changed that long ago. We used to call it keeping up with the Joneses. You know? Oh, the neighbor's got a brand new car. Darling, I think we need to go to the bank and ask for a loan. It's the same thing. It's just expressed in a different way. Now, I know that as I talk about us being a city, I know that you'll say, well, this isn't a city. This is a town. Yeah, I know. I know that Stratford is a town, that's absolutely fine, I get it. But there is something biblical about a city. David, a few weeks ago, gave a message about a city. And as he spoke into it, he spoke of a specific city in Scripture. And that specific city was a city called Jerusalem that crops up throughout Scripture. And the name of it changes. And Mount Moriah is the place where Abraham goes to sacrifice his son. And God intervenes, you know the story, and provides a lamb for the sacrifice. And it's the place that David takes captive, as God has promised him this land, and he longs to build this temple that's going to be a place of connection between humanity and God, and his son Solomon ends up building that temple. It's the place that Jesus journeys towards through his life, that ultimately it's that place where he is hung on a cross, where he's pierced for our sins, where every sin of humanity throughout history converges in one moment on that cross, and it is put on the shoulders of Jesus, who had never sinned, yet now is covered with our sin, the stuff that we've done wrong. And he goes to the grave with it. And if that was it, it's not really much of a story, but instead that's not it. He rises again 3 days later. And those of us that believe that he rose and the sin lays dead in the grave, but we rise with him. That when we've accepted what he's done, we're born into new life because of what he's done for us. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that all happens in this city called Jerusalem. And if you read the description of this city from the time of Jesus and beyond, up to about AD 70, just before the second temple was destroyed, there's this amazing description of the life of the city. I was reading it this week. And this description of this city is fascinating, because what it talks about is that in the center of this city, the center of life, was this thing called the temple. And the temple wasn't just the center of religious life. The temple was the center of their life. The libraries were there. The courts were there. It was the place of where heaven and earth met, as the temple went up this mountain, Mount Moriah, and at the very top was the Holy of Holies, this most holy place where they believed the presence of God was. And life in this city revolved around the temple, this vast structure with endless colonnades and tunnels, all working its way up a hill. I wonder if when Jesus says you're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, I wonder if when he says that to those people, their minds go temple. That's temple. That's the temple. That's the city. And one historian says that the temple was so vast in its structure that it was like a city within a city on a hill. Interesting. You're called to be a city on a hill. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have been given from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is speaking directly into some very specific things to a church that were doing some very specific things. But he uses this imagery of temple. And he says, your body is now a temple. Can I tell you, the temple is no less significant since it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It is still as vital to who we are and what we are about. It's just now, it's not in one city for one group of people. It's in every city. in every part of society. And it's called us. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. And so we are now in the libraries. We are now in the courts. We are now in family life. Not everybody coming to the temple, but the temple going out into every aspect of society. I believe that is something that God is calling us as a church to be in every aspect of society. Being temple, being that meeting place between heaven and earth, because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That means if you've accepted what Christ has done for you, the Spirit of God comes and lives with inside you. Every single place you put your feet is a place where heaven is touching earth. Wow, doesn't that sound exciting? And we've got this place booked till 2, so if you don't start getting excited, I'm going to keep preaching. Throughout history, we've been praying, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Without even realizing it, we're the answer. That the Spirit of God is within you, and you are the meeting place where heaven touches earth. Where we're in the community. And can I say that word is significant for us? The word community. Because we are for our community. We're not against our community. We love our community. God has blessed this town with such a significant thing where the nations come to our doorstep so we can meet the ends of the world when we just walk out onto the street. What a privilege that is. God has blessed our town. And we're called to be a community that is for our community. And the challenge for the church is this, that for so many years the church was the community, and I'm not knocking today's community at all, but communities in the past were a lot closer knit, weren't they? I think we can all agree that community life has changed. For the bad, for the worse, I stand impartial. I stand on the fence. Let's wait and see what happens. But I do know that communities used to feel closer together, used to feel more for each other. And church was a part of that. And so people would go to church and they were the community. It was the same people you met in your week. I don't know about you, but some of us can go weeks without engaging with anybody in our community. Community life has changed. And because of that, I think the church needs to be different to help continue to make communities thrive. Because I think if you remove the church, you remove the heartbeat of community. And a community cannot thrive without the church. And gatherings are a part of that. Services, what we do here right now, it's not the whole, but it's a big part of it. And I believe that when we gather, something sacred is taking place. That when we join together, we bring a voice of worship to God that could never happen in isolation. So we value these gathered moments. They are sacred. They're important. I want to thank each of you for prioritizing these moments because it blows me away. It really does blow me away. It is evidence that God is in charge of this church. Because I've got to tell you, I would not turn up each week to hear me preach. I really wouldn't. But I would turn up each week if I knew there was a group of people there that were desperate to meet Jesus and to become more like him, to live, love, and look like him, to experience him every day and act to see his kingdom extended. Then I'd gather somewhere with some people. And so our gatherings are really, really important. We're a city on a hill. It's what we're called to be. But I want to say we're made for so much more than our gatherings. I'm going to unpack more of this in our AGM, but we are so much more than our gatherings. Something special happens in our gatherings, but each of us are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so where God has you right now, God wants to use you right now. And we can wait around going, God, will you just use me? Will you just, I want to be used for your kingdom. I want to do something amazing for you. And he's like, yeah, that's why I've got you where I've got you. That's why you're experiencing what you're experiencing, because I want to use you to extend the kingdom because my Spirit is within you. And when we start to walk into places, can I tell you, the atmosphere changes. I'm diverting briefly, but I think as Christians, we're called to be culture shapers. I want to say the word environmentalists. That when you walk into a space, you can change the environment. See, when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, he creates nature and he starts putting stuff in. Amazing thing that he creates. But then he says to humanity, he says, now I want you to cultivate it. In other words, I want you to shape it. I want you to bring culture. I want you to start shaping what you see around you. You have the power and authority in of you because the Spirit of God is within you to start changing the atmosphere of your family, to start changing the atmosphere of your street, to start changing the atmosphere of this town. Not the way the world would, with a loud voice and placards, but humbly walking and saying, Jesus, my feet are right here. which means your spirit is here, which means heaven is touching earth. Will you start to mend the brokenness? Will you start to fix the cracks in my family when I go in and I just really don't want to be there? Oh, will you do something in the atmosphere? Will you start to change the atmosphere? It's what we're called to be, a city on a hill. We're called to be a city on a hill, lifted up, displaying the light so everybody can see it. Not experts, not superiority, but humbly serving. So we are the city on a hill. The second is this, that we are a city of refuge. We are the city of refuge. Numbers 35, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee." Church, can I say we all need a place of refuge to which we can run to for safety? Whether you believe who Jesus said he was or not, we all need a place of safety that we can call home. And so God commands his people that when they take possession of the land, what I want you to do is to designate some cities that people can run to, people can flee to. The purpose of these cities was to be a place of refuge for anyone who had killed somebody unintentionally or through ignorance. It's what we would call manslaughter. So up to this point, what was happening was people were reading the law of God, which says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And the purpose of that law was always that the punishment should fit the crime. That if this is a serious crime, then the consequences are really serious. Reading a number of scholars this week and through some of the history stuff myself, scholars fairly unanimously agree that this probably was never interpreted literally. But what was happening was that people were taking the law into their own hands. A law that was designated to go through a court system and be done properly and say, you've done this, now this is the fit punishment for that crime. But what people were doing was they were taking it into their own hands and they were saying, eye for an eye. You just killed that person, now we're going to kill you. And what wasn't taken into account was the circumstances, the situation, what was going on. And somebody might have actually done that through ignorance, through a set of circumstances. They had no idea what was about to happen. Maybe it was their fault and they were like, do you know what? It wasn't what was planned. It wasn't how it was meant to be. And so people were taking the law into their own hands and they would seek to kill the person that had killed that other person. And this is never how the law was meant to be. And it brought fear and it brought control. So these six cities, three either side of the Jordan, were provided for the guilty person to run to. Six cities of refuge, because they're a place of safety that someone could run to in their most desperate moment, when life hadn't turned out how they'd hoped, when brokenness and hurt lay all around them. Maybe it was their fault. Maybe their actions never meant to hurt somebody. Maybe it wasn't their fault and they never got a chance to defend themselves. Now there is a city that they could run to for safety. Church, do you get the metaphor? We're called Oasis for a reason. We're part of a movement called Elim. Elim is this oasis in the wilderness that the people of God, as they're journeying towards the promised land, they encounter this oasis. And an oasis is a fertile place in the midst of the desert. It's a place where water bubbles up and gives refreshing. There's life there. There's growth there. There's relief there. It's what an oasis is. It's a place of safety, growth, refreshing, relief in the midst of the wilderness. Church, we are an oasis because we are a city of refuge for those, and this is my heart, that are burdened by the world, burdened by the church, and burdened by the law of God. Because Jesus promises himself to be a place of refuge for those that come to him in their brokenness. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So I always say, when you come to this place, you won't get beat up, you'll get built up. Because when we come to Jesus, this is what he promises. He promises that no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, the invitation is, come to me. And Jesus was speaking to those that had different pressures to us. It was a different era. But I actually think the pressures aren't that dissimilar to us. The pressures that the people were going through in Jesus' day were the people that were trying to live up to a standard that they couldn't attain. And so the religious leaders of the day were saying, yeah, we've got these 10 commandments, but let me tell you, there's these 600 laws on how you interpret those 10 commandments, and you've got to make sure you cross every T and dot every I. And it was a weight and it was a burden that the people could not live up to. And so Jesus comes to these people, the ones that feel like they're having to live with a mask that says we've got it all together. Those that feel like they're having to live up to a standard of how everybody else looks. Couldn't be authentic, couldn't be real, couldn't be who they needed to be. And he comes to them and says, are you tired? Boy, yeah, we are. Are you burnt out? Yeah, that would be a really good description of it. Are you struggling to live up to the expectation of somebody you could never be? And that's religion. And the world is just as good as it is the church. So let's not knock the church. Let's not knock the world. The church do religion just as well as the church, as the world. And he says, I've come to distance myself from that. I want a relationship. I want this to be authentic. You're feeling like you're on the run for who you are and what you've done. The religion of our day demands that you're a certain person, project a certain togetherness, live up to a certain standard, and Jesus distances himself from that. And we're called to be a city of refuge to those who are burdened by the world, the church, and the law of God. Because that's what Jesus promises to be. And we're his hands and his feet. It means that people may well limp into our community. And they're probably limping just as much as the rest of us. It's just the rest of us have been here long enough to cover it up. Let's be honest. I'm a pastor and I can project a togetherness that just isn't true. And we're going to get people in here who are broken. Because we all are. We're going to get people that we will struggle with because you don't believe what we believe. And, well, you need to be really careful because, like, you're going to dilute what we believe. And it's like, can I just tell you now, there's a difference between accepting somebody and approving somebody. And we will accept all. Absolutely. Does it mean we'll be misunderstood? Probably. But hey, was Jesus? Absolutely. So much so it got him hung on a cross. And I believe that God is calling us to be the city of a refuge for a broken people. Because that's exactly who Jesus is. Mark 2 verse 17, it says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is using sickness as a metaphor. He's not saying sin is sickness and sickness is sin. He's just saying that there's this metaphor where sin injures us. Sin stops us being all that God has created us to be. It means we're going to get some unwell people, part of our church, that need to be reminded that they are a child of God. And let us help introduce you to your Father, because we're a city that is a safe place where everybody can grow. See, we can either be the church the world expects us to be, reminding them that they're not good enough, reminding them that as they limp in, this is why you shouldn't even be standing, swipe. Or we can love like Jesus would. It's okay. We know what you did. We know who you are, and we love you. Boy, you wanted to see me a few years ago. I was a right mess. But I just journeyed with this community, and stuff started to change. And there's a God who brings transformation, and there's a God who loves you right where you're at, but doesn't leave you right where you're at. We're called to be a city on a hill. We're called to be a city of refuge. And thirdly, I want to land with this before we move into our AGM and get to devour the gorgeous food that's been provided. We are a city with foundations. Let me explain what I mean by that. Hebrews 11 is this amazing chapter of faith in the scriptures. And it details the journey of faith of different people. And the writer takes us on this journey and he says, Abel by faith gave a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And by faith, Enoch was taken up so he wouldn't see death. And Noah, who didn't have a clue what was going on, was made called to make this ark and build this ark when he didn't even know what rain was. And he goes on and he says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went and lived in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I read that and I'm like, come on. We are a city whose designer and builder is God. That means we are a people of faith, and everything we've ever done in this church has been a step of faith. If you're more recently part of this community, can I tell you there were moments when we stepped out as a church and we didn't have enough to do what we needed to do. We didn't have enough cars to move the equipment that we had, but somehow it happened. I gave a sermon a couple of years ago where I said this church is like Jesus feeding the 5,000. That he's stood in front of 5,000 people and a little boy in his lunchbox comes up and says, I've got five loaves and two fish. And we're like, it's just not enough. And we can either complain at God all the time saying, God, we've not got enough. Or we can turn around and do what Jesus did, where he took that little boy's lunchbox and he said, five loaves and two fish. And it says he looked to heaven and he gave thanks. It's been a principle for us, giving thanks for the not enough. And God has just been providing and providing and providing. And let me tell you, it's going to be no different for the future, because God is calling us into some stuff where we do not have the finances, but God does. We do not have the people, but God does. We do not have the influence, but God does. Church, we need to know that as we step out as a city on a hill, a city of refuge, as a community of people, we step out onto a firm foundation. Because he is our foundation and he will not be shaken. On Christ the solid rock we stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. And that's why I tell you that this church is not my church. It's not your church, actually. It's Jesus' church. And I don't say that glibly and as some kind of like, you know, I'm saying it because it's true. I'm saying it because that reminds us that we are brought into a moment of God's church where we are called to steward a moment. Where we are brought into the church and he says, now, church, on the 17th of November 2019 at 11:49, John's going to be finishing his message very, very soon, but I know I need a church that looks like this. That's the church. And we're called to steward the church, his church, for this season. Let me tell you, when we're in church, we're stewarding something for our kids. When we gather together as community, we're stewarding something to show our kids. Kids, when they're jumping around and enjoying life, they're reminding us old folk, of which I put myself in because I'm aching now. Remind us what it is to have some joy in God. We're all generations. But we're called to steward this moment. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. We are called to be a people who live by faith, not by sight. When Cara and I moved into our house a few years ago, we looked around and we could see something. There's damp on the walls. Like every room needed decorating. The garden, I mean, I'm not even going to mention the garden, but we've got quite a long garden and you couldn't see further than 6 foot. And it's probably like 200 foot. It was horrific, but we could see something. And people would come that know stuff about gardens and know stuff about houses and say like, oh, what are you going to do? And I'm like, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And they're like, how long have you got? I'm like, a couple of weeks. We'll get it done. They're like, a couple of weeks. I mean, hindsight's 2020. That it's 5 years in and we're still going. But hey, we had faith. We've still got it. We can see stuff. And my mum, who loves gardens, she walks into our garden and she says, do you know what I love about this garden is you could see it before I could. And you're making it into what you can see it to be. Church, as we are a city with foundations, we are called to make this town something that it is not yet. To look on it with the eyes of faith and start shaping it and building it. Because do you know what the ultimate city is? It's the city, the eternal city, the new heavens and the new earth, which is where God is going to come and make this place his home. Not that we're going to be whisked away to live with him in the clouds forever. But actually that we get the job of making this a place where he is going to cause the new heavens and the new earth to come and his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And we get to do that. And we get to make this a place where his kingdom can come. Isn't that exciting? Church, I'm going to get excited for you because that's just the way I work and I'm bubbly and people tell me I'm very excitable and that's fine. I can live with that. But we get to live to make this a place where his city can come and dwell forever and ever and ever, everlasting. See, the word in the New Testament, everlasting, John 3:16, I've got so many Bible studies this morning, but I was just getting everything down. I'm like, it's incoherent, but hey, listen back. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That word, everlasting, do you know what it means? Yeah, it means going on forever, absolutely. But in the New Testament, it actually means of an age to come. That the minute we accept who Jesus is and what he has done, suddenly we become citizens of an age that is yet to come. We become a people of faith with eyes of faith that look around the here and now and we say, we live here, but this isn't our home. We're in this city, but it's not our city. We're part of the age to come and we get to usher that age in and we get to make this a place where God can dwell forever and ever and ever. And I believe that when we live like this, in our gathered times, in our scattered times, I believe God can start to do something really, really powerful. And I wonder if it's something this town really, really needs. As we become the city on a hill that we're called to be, we become a city of refuge for the last, the lost and the least, all because we are a city with foundations whose roots go deep into Jesus.